last prayer meeting, Brother George pointed out the type of Christ seen in the City of Refuge. And to be honest, I had completely forgotten about the City of Refuge as a type of the Lord Jesus. But I see where all the divines and a lot of the commentators readily confess. And I saw where Brother Gill refers to that as a type of the Lord Jesus and develop some appropriate comments along those lines. But as we read in Numbers 35, there was to be set out cities of refuge in Israel, in the land of Israel, according to the law. It was a place where people who accidentally slew another man could flee for a sort of protection. And as the type, it would indicate, just as accidental manslayers could flee to escape the avenger of blood, so too poor sinners can flee to Jesus for refuge from the judgment and wrath. Now, to review shortly the concept, Numbers 35 at verse 11, "Then you shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person unawares. They shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment." Now, this refers to the cultural scheme they had in place, that if you murdered a man, his next of kin, or the avenger of blood, was entitled to come and take your life. Because in Genesis 9, at verse 6, the Lord had commanded, "Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Now, as you can imagine, from this cultural rule, which the Scriptures acknowledge and seek to curb, from this cultural rule grew up many a blood feud, because the clan of the person who avenged the blood was oftentimes judged by the relatives of the murderer to himself have committed murder, and therefore they would begin a cycle of avenging of the previous avenger's blood. We know about the Hatfields and the McCoys. And it's a knotty problem when you allow individuals to execute judgment for murder. Because what if they're wrong? Well, this cities of refuge scheme was part of the Lord's intention to ameliorate those problems and to ensure that accidental deaths didn't start a rampage, if you will, of recriminations and murders to follow. And so established this scheme where the person who had accidentally murdered someone could flee for refuge. You might think, and you'd be right, that, well, what if someone did not accidentally kill, but intentionally and deliberately killed, wouldn't he flee the city of refuge as well and try to take cover there for his crime? The way that would work, of course, if you look at verse 24 of Numbers 35, "Then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments." And the point was that if it was accidental, then they would judge one way. If it was deliberate, they would judge another. And the law sets forth some distinguishing characteristics of these two different classes of killing of a man. And so the congregation would judge. This would be some sort of a court setting, some sort of a community tribunal, if you will. It was the judicial process that they would set up in the land of Israel. "And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the avenger of blood," that is, if they find it was accidental, "and the congregation shall restore him to the city of refuge, whither he fled, and he shall abide in it until the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil." So the way this would work was you would take refuge in this city, and if the court, the community tribunal, determined you were entitled to stay there because it was an accident, you had to stay there till the high priest died. And after that, you could go free, and the avenger of blood wasn't allowed to pick up the retribution at that point. But then it says, but if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, that is before the high priest died, whither he fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. So this was the scheme that was set up to remit the punishment of death to a person who accidentally killed a person without malice and without planning. There is in the Old Testament an idea of the Lord being our refuge, and it appears all through the Old Testament. So it prefigures, if you will, the notion of the Lord Jesus being the refuge of His people. In 2 Samuel 22, we read the words of David after the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies. This is what he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In Him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence." So the idea of trusting in the Lord and fleeing unto the power and protection of the Lord is drenched throughout the Old Testament scriptures. But the writer of Hebrews makes an allusion to Jesus as our refuge in Hebrews chapter 6. And this was the text that I noticed that John Gill brought up, the city of refuge as a type of Christ, and developed it along those lines. Hebrews 6 at verse 18. "That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." So what the saints have fled to is the refuge of Christ. Our refuge is in Jesus, who has entered inside the veil. That is, not the veil of the temple or the tabernacle in this world, but the holiest of holies in the glory in heaven. The Lord Jesus has entered in there as our high priest, bearing himself as our offering for our sin. And that is the refuge to which we have fled. The Lord Jesus entered into the veil as our high priest with his sacrifice to save us from our sin. That, in a nutshell, is the concept of Christ as the refuge being the fulfillment of the type of the city of refuge. But I wonder if you've noticed some other things about this type of Christ, the city of refuge, and the ways in which the Lord Jesus fulfills the type. Jesus promised us rest in Him. You know, the poor manslayer, and if you ever read any of those illustrated storybooks for children of the Bible, you will see pictures of this illustrated. There will be some man running for his life down a dusty road toward the gates of the city of refuge, and in hot pursuit, a man with a knife chasing along after him, trying to catch him before he escapes into the city of refuge. Well, you can imagine that if you were a long way from the city of refuge, you might be tired out. In fact, you might collapse from exhaustion. But if you saw the avenger approaching, you would get up again with another spurt of energy and continue to flee, wouldn't you? And probably many times the avenger caught up and slew the man, the poor man, before he could get to the city of refuge. And so it was a very labor-intensive, exhausting, terrifying situation to have to flee to the city of refuge. But the Lord Jesus promised us rest, didn't He? You remember what He said in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now what Christ is referring to ultimately there is the people who are bound down in their sin, laboring to keep the law, laboring to eke out some sort of righteousness by which they might be made right before God, and knowing they cannot. What one recalls the pathetic story of poor Martin Luther, who was a monk, and he did not understand the righteousness of God through faith in Christ and the atoning work of His sacrifice. And so he was laboring to keep all the law, to be obedient, to act righteously before God, and he was failing in it. And the reason he was failing in it was not only because of the weakness of the flesh, but also because he observed that all of his activities were polluted by pride. That to the extent that he would do anything and offer it to God as an acceptable righteousness, it was in and of itself destroyed because it was offered in a sense, this is what I have done. And he truly recognized that there was an element of pride in that, and therefore it was impossible for him to present any righteousness to God. And then, of course, he comes across the verse, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. And so he is laboring and he is grieving and he is totally cast down by the helplessness that he finds himself in until he reads the scriptures, which show to him that it is not his righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ by faith in the promises of God. And that as long as he casts aside all his reliance upon his own so-called righteousness and flees to Christ and pleads his righteousness and blood, why then he will be righteous before God according to the promises made in the scriptures, particularly in Romans chapter 3. Here is the rest that Christ offers to those who are fleeing from the wrath to come. A rest to those who come to him. Like the city of refuge provided rest to the poor man fleeing the execution of justice by the avenger of blood. That was the rest to the poor man slayer in the city of refuge, but there is a better rest in Jesus for poor sinners. But I wonder if you've noticed this little thing about the city of refuge that I think most people don't comment on. The city of refuge and finding refuge in the city of refuge and being allowed to stay in the city of refuge was itself a judgment against accidental killing. In other words, let's say there was a dead body out there and you were charged with the murder. Why, you could plead not guilty and you could produce proof that you did not kill that man and you would be set free. There would be no judgment. On the other hand, it could be proven that you did kill that man deliberately and with planning, and then you would be put to death. It would be the ultimate judgment. But the city of refuge offered a judgment for the lesser crime, you see. There was no question you had killed the man. The only question was it murder or was it manslaughter? And if it was murder, the law's penalty was your death. But if it was manslaughter, the law's penalty was that you should be kept in the city of refuge. It was one of the only examples of confinement for crimes that I know of in the Old Testament. Generally, the punishment for crimes were execution, whippings, and restitution. But in this case, you see, you were boxed up, if you will, in the city of refuge. The law took away the right of the next of kin to avenge it if it wasn't cold-blooded murder, and transferred the right to judgment to the congregation, to the court of the community. And it was based on the facts adjudicated by that tribunal of the congregation, whether you should receive the greater penalty of death or the lesser penalty of voluntary confinement in the city of refuge. If you stepped out of the city of refuge, then it was back in the hands of the avenger of blood. But if you were found to have committed this manslaughter unwillingly, Then you had to stay in the city of refuge. Well, that means you couldn't go back to your family. They'd have to visit you. You couldn't go back to your farm. You couldn't go reap your crops. You couldn't go back to your business if you were a goldsmith or a clockmaker. I don't know if they had clockmakers or a tailor or whatever. If you had a business establishment, you couldn't go back and take care of it. You know, it's a serious thing to have killed somebody by accident. And there was a judgment against it. There was a punishment for it. You weren't allowed to go back free to your home and to your people and to your land until the high priest died. When you took advantage of the city of refuge, it was a loss of a substantial part of your freedom for a time. And after the term of the high priest, then you're set free. But you didn't get reimbursed for all that lost time. Could be days, weeks, months, years, decades. Depends on when the high priest took office and how long he lived. One of the priests lived to be like 138 years. Jehoiada, I believe his name was. And I guess if you went to the city of refuge early in his term, he outlived you. You died there. And so as usual, and as we have commented on repeatedly over the past 20 years, the Lord Jesus is always found to be better. Better than the type. And oftentimes to understand His preeminence, one has to go through and point out the ways in which He's better. The ways in which He is far greater in His mercy and goodness and power than the type was. For example, all of us know the Lord Jesus' death on the cross is a fulfillment of the type of the Old Testament sacrifices. But what does Hebrews say in Hebrews 10? The Lord Jesus' fulfillment is better than the type. The Old Testament lambs could never take away sin. That's why they had to be repeated over and over and over again. But the Lord Jesus offering God's lamb sacrifice, it takes away sin forever. One time offering for sin. What does it say? By which He hath perfected forever those that are sanctified. Anytime there's a type of the Lord Jesus, look for the ways in which the Lord Jesus is far better than the type and the shadow. And so the Lord Jesus, as our refuge, He's far better than the Old Testament city of refuge. You know, the first thing I notice about how much better Jesus is, the court was required to expel anyone found guilty of wanton murder to meet his fate outside the gate. So you could flee to the city of refuge. That was a given. But you couldn't necessarily stay there, could you? The tribunal could find you guilty of premeditated murder and expel you from the city of refuge, at which point the avenger of blood had his way with you and put you to death as punishment for your crime. That was the way the city of refuge operated. But not so our Lord Jesus. Do you remember what He said in John 6? Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. You see, coming to Jesus for refuge is better than coming to the Old Testament cities of refuge. Why? Because Jesus promises He'll not cast you out. But what if you've committed unspeakable crimes? It's a blanket promise. Whoever comes to Him, whoever trusts in Him, He'll not cast them out. That's why you'll find in the New Testament, passage after passage, where the writer describes all the crimes, or many of the crimes, that the saints have committed. But they're all washed, aren't they? They're all washed away by the blood of the Lamb. And so the Lord Jesus, unlike the city of refuge, never casts out. What? Even murderers? Yes. Even murderers. You remember the Apostle Paul. He participated in murder. He was there to help murder Stephen. He was on the road to Damascus to bring the poor saints in chains to Jerusalem so they could be put to death. But the Lord saved him, didn't He? The Lord didn't cast them out. Which leads us to this. The city of refuge only delivered one particular type of sinner by imposing a lessened punishment for that sin. There wasn't a city of refuge for true murderers. There wasn't a city of refuge for kidnappers. There wasn't a city of refuge for rapists. There wasn't a city of refuge for burglars, thieves, people who beat people up on the side of the road. There weren't cities of refuge for any of those people. Only for people who accidentally killed another person. And even for those people, the city of refuge imposed a punishment. But the Lord Jesus is a refuge to the vilest of sinners. He is a refuge to everyone who comes to Him in faith, believing in the promises that He made. And it doesn't matter what crimes you've piled up. There is in Christ a refuge for every sinner who will come to Him. Now, I want you to notice two ways in which the Lord Jesus provides refuge to everyone that comes to Him. And the first way you may find a little strange. Because one of the problems with types and shadows is identifying who the corresponding operators are. And one question you might have is, well, who is the avenger of blood? Who's the avenger of blood? You could say that it's the justice of God. But I'm going to say that it's the devil. That the avenger of blood is always following around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, the scriptures tell us. And Jesus describes it as the wolf that seeks to kill and to destroy the sheep who have gone astray. Satan is described as a vicious, cruel murderer and liar. Remember, Christ says that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And so he chases down all of mankind, as it were, seeking to draw them unto death and destruction. And his purpose is that he might destroy all of God's creation and bring us all to hell with him. In the city of refuge, the avenger of blood was always lurking outside the city walls. You see, it held him at bay from the manslayer, but he was always out there. And if the manslayer left the city for some really urgent reason, then the avenger of blood could kill him, could take his life. But the Lord Jesus does something a little different, doesn't he? The scriptures tell us that he destroys the devil. We read this in Hebrews 2 at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus also himself likewise took part of the same. So this is about the incarnation. This is about Christ being made in the likeness of man that he might have a body in which he might die for the sin of his people. But notice what else he accomplishes in the dying that he does. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, old Brother Gill says that the devil is the executor of the second death. For what that's worth, it seems that God uses Satan's evil to accomplish his purposes. And in some instances, it may be that he uses Satan's evil for the judgment of the wicked. But be that as it may, this text says clearly that by dying, Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered his people who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do you see there the reminiscence or the echo of the city? Those people were kept in the city on a voluntary basis, but because the avenger of blood was outside lurking if they stepped foot out of the city. That was the way the law worked. Well, here are people who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We were cooped up too. We were afraid. We were in bondage to sin. And in bondage to the fear of death. And dreading the judgment that should fall upon us. But the Lord Jesus, by dying, destroyed the one with the power of death, that is the devil. He destroyed the devil by dying for us, and thereby overthrew our fear of death and our being subject unto bondage. So you get a hint there that the Lord Jesus, as our refuge, sets us free from a certain kind of bondage, doesn't he? Jesus is a twofold deliverer of all sinners who flee to him. Number one, by destroying the devil, or as I have put it, the avenger of blood. But number two, by satisfying the tribunal. You see, when a man fled to the city of refuge, he was being rescued from the avenger of blood, but he was at the mercy of the tribunal of the community. And if they judged that he was guilty of involuntary manslaughter, they assigned him to remain in the city of refuge. In other words, they didn't acquit him. They didn't set him free, but he was confined there for his own protection and as a punishment for his mistake. Because if you kill someone, even if by accident, there's something to pay for it, isn't there? It's right that you should pay for it. You shouldn't just waltz out of there free while another man lies dead because of your misadventure. So the second way that Jesus is better than the city of refuge, he not only slays the avenger of blood for us, he also satisfies the tribunal so that it'll set us free. It will set us free. He satisfies the court. The city of refuge court would find him have committed the lesser crime of manslaughter. But the justice of God's court, the justice of God's court is satisfied by the Lord Jesus of all sin for those who flee to Christ for refuge. How is that? Because of Jesus' bloodshedding in our place. Because of his bloodshedding in our place. In Hebrews 9, we read Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then at verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So you see that the Lord Jesus is our refuge, is much better than the city of refuge. Because we're not judged guilty by the tribunal when we flee to Jesus. He doesn't get us off on the lesser crime with a lesser penalty. We get total exoneration through Jesus' blood. Total exoneration. That's a lot better than what the city of refuge could offer. The city of refuge had to do justice, and there had to be payment for the crime of accidental killing. But with our Lord Jesus as our refuge, he does all the justice in our place. He paid all the penalty for our sin, so that when we flee to Jesus, we are exonerated in him because he died as our substitute. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth us? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen, that is seated at the right hand of the throne, who makes intercession for us. You see, we can't be condemned because the one who was condemned for us and died for us is risen again and is pleading for us at the right hand of the throne on high. Jesus as our refuge completely exonerates us from all our crimes on account of His blood shedding at Calvary in our place. The Lord Jesus as the refuge for sinners doesn't shut us up to a lesser punishment for only one particular crime, but saves us from all the wrath to come. He saves us from all the wrath to come, not just some of it, not just part of it for some of the lesser crimes, not just for whatever punishment we ought to receive for respectable crimes. No, all the wrath that we are entitled to receive, He rescues us from it as our refuge. 1 Thessalonians 1 describes how the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus. Now mark this, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That's what Jesus did when He died on the cross for us. When He becomes our refuge, He delivers us from all the wrath to come. You see, we could go outside the city, not outside of Jesus, but we're not pinned up anywhere except in Christ. He is our refuge, and He's delivered us from all of the wrath. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And notice also this other difference. The city of refuge offered confinement for a time to the manslayer. But not so the Lord Jesus. He gives us liberty. Jesus sets us free. He sets us free from punishment much greater than the city of refuge could ever set anyone free from punishment. What does Jesus say? He that the Son sets free is free indeed. You see, Christ as our refuge is so much better than what the city of refuge offered. We are no longer servants of sin, according to the Scripture. So we have been set free where the city of refuge could set no man free. Now, the city of refuge could not set a man free. But I remember the words of that Pentecostal hymn. It goes like this. Come ye sinners, lost and hopeless. Jesus' blood can set you free. He has saved the worst among us when He saved a wretch like me. And I know, yes I know, Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. Jesus' blood can make the vilest sinner clean. Now for the city of refuge, the punishment continued until the death of the high priest. And you can imagine all those people cooped up in the city of refuge, away from their families, away from their homes, away from their farms, away from their businesses. They just can't wait to get back, can they? And so I suppose they didn't pray for the health of the high priest, did they? Secretly, they all wanted him to hurry up and push on off so they could get home. I mean, that was the thought process there. They couldn't leave till the high priest died. But to those who flee to Jesus as our refuge, we never want to leave Him, do we? We never want to leave Jesus. He's not somebody who saves us and then we just walk away, free men, never thanking Him, never thinking of Him. We're not like those lepers who He healed and didn't come back to thank Jesus. No, the Lord has changed our hearts and planted love in us for the Savior. And the more we gaze upon Him, the more we love Him. And so we're not interested in the least in being, quote unquote, cast out or set free from Jesus as our refuge. We never want to leave, do we? We never want to leave. Well, happily for us, our high priest never dies, so we never have to leave. We never have to leave because the Lord Jesus never dies. And that means we never have to seek refuge elsewhere, do we? Christ is the last eternal refuge for sinners who trust in Him. We never have to leave. We never have to look for another refuge. In Hebrews 7 at verse 23, they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to live by reason of death. But this man, that is Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, as George put it, the wicked men of Jesus' time sought to destroy the only real refuge. I'm sure that by that time, the cities of refuge were well ensconced in the legal process. And I believe that the idea of the avenger of blood had been superseded by execution by the congregation upon the finding of guilt. But these people didn't see Jesus as a refuge at all, did they? Well, they saw him as an interference in their schemes and in their plans. They sought to destroy the only refuge that God had offered. They thought they needed no refuge. They were blind to their sins. They had no desire to be ruled by that man, the man of glory, the Lord Jesus. And so they plotted and schemed and put him to death. And in doing so, they accidentally helped to offer up God's Lamb so that he might become the refuge of poor sinners who trust in him. We read this morning the story, the incident of the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus. He thought he was a good man. He was righteous. He kept all the law, he thought. He wanted to know what good work he had to perform in order to inherit eternal life. So Jesus played along with his conceit. If you want to get there by works, I can always give you a work to do that you can't perform or that you won't. So he tells him, well, just give away all your riches to the poor and follow me. And the man went away sorrowful because he was very rich. You see, he thought he knew that he couldn't be happy if he wasn't rich. Because he was already righteous, plus he was rich. What more could you want? You see, eternal life wasn't worth it to him to give up his riches. Why then, if he didn't have his riches, he'd be poor and unhappy like everybody else. So you see, people talk a lot about wanting heaven and eternal life. They just don't want to pay the price, do they? And if the price is your own personal righteousness, you'll never make the final payment. You'll never make the complete payment for that. But then the Lord Jesus talks to his disciples about how his people who follow him will have to give up some things. Land, sisters, brothers, fathers, mothers, friends. But that they will gain far more than that. They'll gain lands, friends, fathers, mothers, sisters in this life and in the life to come. Everlasting life. You see, there are people who won't flee to Christ as a refuge, not because they think they hate Him, but just because they don't want to have to leave all their stuff and flee to the Savior and obey His voice and do His will and follow after Him and trust in His promises. They'd rather try their own luck, wouldn't they? They're like the man who thinks, well, I can defend myself against the avenger of blood. I don't want to have to go to the city of refuge. That's too much of a sacrifice, too much of a judgment. But here's another difference between the city of refuge and Jesus, our refuge. You know, it took very little intelligence to flee to the city of refuge in the Old Testament. It was a very simple idea, wasn't it? And I'm sure that all the little children were taught by their parents and in Sabbath school all about the city of refuge. And if you ever accidentally kill somebody, that's where you got to flee. And then you'll be safe there. I'm sure they all knew that. It doesn't take much intelligence to be able to flee to the city of refuge, does it? But nobody comes to Jesus. Nobody flees to Christ as a refuge on their own. We'd rather starve than come, as the songwriter put it. We'll never come unto Christ on our own. Why? The Father has to draw us. The Spirit has to regenerate us, has to raise us up from the dead. Otherwise, we would be oblivious to Christ as refuge. We would ignore Him completely. We would never come to the Lord Jesus. Never come to Him until He draws us. No wonder the hymn writer wrote those words, "'Twas grace, that is, the goodness of God, that we didn't merit. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. You see, without fear of judgment, without fear of God's wrath, without fear of the devil delivering us over to death, why, we'd never come to Christ. Why would we need Him? Who needs forgiveness of sin? But you see, when God has mercy on a person and has grace, dispenses grace to that person, works in that person's heart, the first thing He does is teach him to fear. Fear the wrath. Fear the judgment. Fear everlasting judgment. Then it says, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The fact is, it's the Holy Ghost that brought us to Jesus. We didn't run to Jesus for refuge. We were brought by the Spirit. And it's Jesus that seeks out His lost sheep. They can't find Him. He goes out and finds them. Praise God. So around this table, we celebrate the great price that Jesus, our refuge, paid in order to give us refuge. He laid down His life at Calvary in the place of poor sinners. He died. He died so that the manslayer and the murderer and the liar and the rapist and the thief and the robber and the extortioner and the traitor might flee to Him for refuge and might be washed completely, exonerated, declared righteous on account of the blood of the Lord Jesus shed at the cross. And we celebrate what Jesus did in order to be able to become our refuge from wrath and hell and judgment. Praise God. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice that You did not leave Your people without a refuge, but in Your Son, the Lord Jesus, You gave us a refuge, strong, unassailable, full of love and tenderness and mercy and salvation. And that we don't rely on a refuge that is as limited and frail as the city of refuge, but we rely upon Your Son, the strong deliverer, to be a refuge for us. And we thank You for that blood that He poured out to make atonement for us so that He might satisfy the great tribunal of Your justice and that He might completely expunge our crimes so that we might go free. Because of His blood, we are declared justified without fault for Jesus' sake, so that we are shut up to Him not in punishment, but in safety and love and reward and rejoicing. And we thank You we never have to leave our refuge. We never have to seek another. And for all eternity we'll be in the refuge of Christ, even when we're in the glory land. And we thank You for this cup that He left us to picture the blood that He shed for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 93 in the Black Book, number 93. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned. I love that third verse. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me He bore the shameful cross and carried all of my grief. Number 93.